once in a while when you have these things dangling around and a microphone on your ear, you take off the wrong one. So sorry about that. I'm again grateful for the opportunity to be here with you all, especially in this particular series and this particular idea. I had the opportunity, like I said, to start thinking towards this, start thinking towards it a little bit more than maybe I do on a regular sermon basis, because we had to make that video to kind of introduce you to the Puerto Rico stuff. And so this idea of Jesus as trailblazer has really been sitting with me for a little while. And it's fun because it ties right into one of my favorite pastimes. One of the things that if I had a choice to do on my day off every week, I would. That choice is kind of fallen to the wayside with chores and things of that sort recently. But every now and then when I can get away, my favorite day activity is still hiking. To go and to find a trail and to spend time out there on those trails. And like I said, it's not as regular as usual, and it's definitely not as intense as some of our church members. For those of you who know Reba or Rick, they've hiked all 900 miles of that park, and I'm sure there's someone else here who has too. But I'm probably not even as intense as Bill and Bill, who go and take photos all the time. But I do my effort to I do my part to go visit new trails on a regular basis. And of course, I've done most of the easy trails by now. My personal specialty is to go and do a short hike and then go eat pancakes. I'm very good at that. Very good at that. And so that's what I typically do, you know, find a short waterfall hike and see something nice and then go eat pancakes or pizza or whatever else Gatlinburg has to offer. But every once in a while, I mix in the higher heights and the higher challenges. This year, I hope to conquer LeConte and Gregory Bald for the first time. I've got them on the calendar, although I've had Gregory Bald on the calendar for 4 years now, and it never happens. But this year, this is the year. So it never fails that when I get on these trails, especially the harder ones or the higher up ones, that my critical and technical mind starts working, and I end up asking the same question every single time. Who in the world made this? Like, who put this trail together? Who put these, you know, have you ever really thought about that when you're walking those trails? Whose job was it to put these things in place? So the easy one, Laurel Falls, right? You can walk Laurel Falls. It's nice and paved. That means it was twice as hard for the person who built that trail. How do you get a paver on a waterfall trail? How do you get the asphalt? I mean, there's just so much work connected to that trail. And then, you know, the other one, if you go up towards the top, what's the observation tower there? Klingman's Dome, thank you. Yeah, so right off to the side of Klingman's Dome is Andrews Bald. And if you walk Andrews Bald, it's this beautiful trail that's at one of the highest points of the mountain, and it's got these giant built-in stairs of, like, stone. Who cut those? Who carried those? Who dug those holes? That comes across my mind all the time. And then if you've ever hiked Chimney Tops, you know what I'm talking about. There's 440-something stairs, I think, stone stairs on that trail. Whose miserable job was it to cut those stairs? I mean, like, I feel so bad for those people when I think about that. But as it turns out, the internet still knows everything. And if you've been on those trails, there are signs everywhere that remind you of the people who built those trails. The CCC is responsible for most of our national park trails, the Civilian Conservation Corps. It was a group that was started in the 1930s and went up until about World War II when they closed it to pull those men to war. But during that time, they built the park trails at our national parks. And as I found out, it wasn't just a do-whatever-you-want kind of effort, right? Like, there wasn't just, you know, as long as there's a trail, we're good. There were very close guidelines that these guys had to follow. They were instructed that the trails needed to be laid gently, okay? So laid gently, which means that it needed to blend in with the native materials. It needed to not be so obvious that it wasn't meant to be there. In the same way, they were told to avoid making straight lines. So you're not supposed to see many straight lines in a trail. It's supposed to bend. There are no right angles. There are gradual turns instead of right angles to, again, seem a little bit more natural. And they were instructed to make those trails 4 feet wide, whenever possible, to make the trails 4 feet wide. One, so that it was comfortable for the hikers, but two, so that it didn't obstruct from nature, so that it didn't take away from what was going on there. And then, of course, they were asked to, if at all possible, to build at a max of a 15-degree incline or a 15% incline. So they didn't want to change the path so much of an incline to make it impossible for people to walk. And so there's all this intentionality. And even now there are these groups that maintain these trails, that maintain them, and you can imagine the work that they do. But every time I walk those trails, I'm grateful first and foremost for the work that that civilian conservation corps put into those paths. And it was incredibly important. I mean, if you've been on those trails, it was incredibly important, because if that crew didn't blaze those trails, if they didn't cut and build those paths, can you imagine the chaos? If you could just walk up to Klingman's Dome however you wanted to, can you imagine the chaos? And if let's give a good visual example here. Have you ever been on one of those trails and seen the shortcuts that people have made where they don't want to walk the full loop and so they just take a straight line? If you've seen those, you know what they are. They're muddy, they're gross, they're slippery. They take away from the beauty of the scenery. They're nasty. They're gross. Not to mention that it makes you miss that true path, to miss the intentionality behind that path, and it leaves a confusing mess for everybody else who comes after you. Every path needs a trailblazer to do the tough work of setting the course and showing the way for the people that follow. Especially this path that you and I walk on a day-to-day basis, this path of Christianity. I mean, we are forever indebted, in more ways than one, to Jesus, our trailblazer. And this path that you and I walk, Jesus walked it before us. He showed us how to walk it, and we can't overstate how important that idea is, because it's easy to lose track of what Jesus did and how Jesus did it. It's easy to get lost in the godliness of who he was and to miss the humanity of who he was. But Jesus was, in fact, both fully God, fully human, and he walked this road that you and I are on. He lived this life. Jesus doesn't call us to where he hasn't already been. That's a really important thing for us to remember today for the rest of this sermon as you go out from this place. Jesus doesn't call you to walk something he hasn't already walked. And that's one of the great privileges of our faith, is that God took on flesh to show us the way, to show us how to live this life. And in Jesus, we get to see what happens when a life is fully devoted to God. And that path is one worth following. So what does it look like? What does that path look like for us? It looks very much like the Gospels, if you read them from start to finish. And today, like Luke's Gospel in particular. Luke lays out the journey of Jesus' life, the journey of faith that he walked. And it shows us how to live into that life ourselves. Starting out with our passage today, which was a passage on Jesus' baptism. When we talk about baptism as believers, you've heard it time and time again that this is one of the starting points of our faith. We accept Christ as Savior and we get baptized among believers to show our commitment before God and before others. Now, it's important for us to note that the reasoning behind baptism for us is a little bit different than it was for Jesus. Jesus was already without sin. It's important to hold on to, but baptism for him was not an act of repentance like it is for us. But just because Jesus didn't have a need for repentance doesn't mean that he didn't have a need for God. Jesus was baptized for a couple of really important reasons. One, to align himself with John's message for the need for repentance and the importance of bearing fruit in our faith, bearing good deeds in our faith. But he was also baptized to admit his need for God to lead him, to admit that he needed God to show him the way. I mean, Jesus needed God's direction in his life, and by admitting that in baptism, Jesus began to blaze the trail for this life that was fully guided by God. So how do we do that? How do we do that same thing, living a life fully guided by God? Because after he came up from the water, God made it clear that he was on the right path. The Spirit of God comes from heaven to declare his approval of Jesus' action. He says this great line, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And these words, it's very comforting and very uplifting, but they're also very powerful and loaded with important context from the Old Testament. If you break these phrases down, the first half, "You are my beloved son," comes from Psalms, Psalm 2:7. And Psalm 2 was read whenever a new king was coronated. Whenever there was a new king brought into Israel, they would read Psalm 2 at his crowning to show that this was God's man to lead the people. It's a kingly psalm, a kingly passage, a messianic king passage. And so for God to declare this over Jesus is telling us from the start, you are the Messiah. You are the man that is going to save the world. And then the second half is just as important. "In whom I am well pleased," comes from Isaiah. Isaiah 42:1. Very much on the flip side of that psalm passage. You have half of this phrase from God saying that Jesus is the king that he intends to use to save the world. And then this next one that says he is to be like Israel, the suffering servant. If you read Isaiah 42, it's a description of the suffering servant of God, this man that God will use that will be broken because of his love and because of what he does for the people. And so in this phrase, in this very simple sentence, God tells Jesus, you are the messianic king, and you will also suffer and be mistreated by my people because of your work. In one sentence. And God is confirming for Jesus just what it will look like to serve God with his whole life. It's going to be painful. It's going to cost something. So after his baptism, giving his life to God and God's direction, God starts to make the path clear for Jesus. He starts to tell him what it will look like to follow in this way. So when Jesus decides to give his life to God's guidance, God makes it clear what this will mean. So an important question for all of us is, do you believe that the same thing can happen for you? Do you believe that when you commit to following God wholeheartedly, that God will start to show you what that actually looks like in your life? Well, I can tell you that you better. You better start, because right after the baptism comes the temptation. Right after the baptism comes the temptation. As soon as Jesus commits his life to following God's ways and starts to see what that will look like, Satan puts temptations right in front of him. Temptations to trust his own strength and his decision-making instead of God's. Temptations to trust in power and worldly authority instead of God. Temptations to denounce God altogether and simply follow after some other Lord. I mean, if you've never read the temptation story and been able to put yourself in Jesus' shoes, I promise you there will come a time. In fact, it's most likely already come, and you haven't known how to acknowledge it, perhaps. Because whenever the temptation arrives to think that you know better how to spend your time than God might, the tempter is before you. Whenever the temptation arises to think that your money is better off with you than with some charity or offering or person in need, the tempter is right before you. Whenever the temptation comes to give in to anger or lust or shame or greed or vengeance or deceit, the tempter is there right before you. Temptation's part of the journey. But thank God that Jesus has blazed this path already. As Luke's gospel lays out, the next part of Jesus' journey includes creating a body of believers with whom to share the journey. He picks disciples in chapter 5. He gathers the first group of these disciples to share his life with. And this is incredibly important, because if Jesus didn't walk the path alone, then you and I aren't meant to either. If Jesus walked the path of faith with other people, you and I are meant to also. This year, our youth group, we put up big old wood signs under our TVs in our youth space with two short sentences to kind of guide our time together. And the first one of those says, "Share life in Christ." Share life in Christ. It speaks to this idea. It's meant to be very similar to this idea of Jesus sharing life with his disciples, is that we are called to share life together in Christ with the intention of growing in discipleship and growing as followers. But that's only half of the phrase. There are two signs. And the second half is just as important because on his journey, Jesus brought these disciples together to share a particular kind of life. Not just a life of playing games together and, you know, just having fun all the time, but no, an intentional life to serve the least. If you read Luke's gospel, the majority of Luke's gospel is dedicated to telling these kinds of stories. Stories of Jesus and the disciples serving the hurting, the poor, the broken, and the needy. And so if you read these two signs together, it says, share life in Christ and share love with others. Because one cannot happen without the other. Our life in Christ motivates us to go and to share love with others. As Jesus makes plain for those disciples living with him and for all of us who might follow the trail afterwards, the path to God is one that requires us to give ourselves for others. The path to God requires us to sacrifice our comfort and would-be aspirations for the sake of doing the work God has called his followers to. Jesus gave of himself, even to the point of death, to care for the least and to show them God's love. And the call of modern-day disciples is no different. We're called to give up our notions of making our own way. We're called to give up our selfishness and our attempts at self-preservation or self-protection sometimes. We're called to give up ourselves for others, just like Jesus. And man, that right there, that's the tough part of the trail. That's when that brush grows too tall to see what's up ahead. Or when that mountain face looms over top of you and blocks out the sun, leaving you only in a cold shadow. That's when you get to that last seemingly endless set of stairs at Chimney Tops, and you just don't know if it's really worth keeping on. And this is when we need Jesus, our trailblazer, the most. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what this phrase means. This is why it's necessary, because without a light, without a way and a guide, without the clear will and way of Christ to follow, we'd be lost. We need help with this trail of life's journey, because it winds and it bends and it cuts and it jumps and constantly dares us to turn back or look for shortcuts. And as tempting as they may be, if you've been to the Smokies, you know what these shortcuts really are. They're muddy and slippery, chaotic and confusing for anybody who might follow after you. The path that Jesus cut, it's hard, but he knows that. He lived it. And walking in it is incredibly gratifying. There's plenty to see. There's plenty to do. There's plenty of blessing to be offered, especially when we walk it together. And the payoff, the end point, the warm embrace of the sun as we round the corner, the first glimpse from the peak that takes our breath away, the gift of resurrection, life at the fullest. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. And after the pain and the tragedy of the cross, Jesus learned this. He knew it well. And so he paved the way to show us God's great reward. So are you willing to walk the path? Are you willing to walk the path as Jesus blazed it, with all of its challenges and temptations, with all of its hardships and sacrifices, but also with all of its deep breaths and gratitude and fulfillment? And man, oh man, resurrection's view. Would you pray with me? God, we are forever indebted to your Son for carving the path for our faith, showing us what it looks like to follow after you. God, I pray that you would point us towards that path anew this morning. Point us towards what you have for us and what you hope for us. That we would cast aside our own selfish ambitions and learn to share life together for the sake of pointing one another towards fuller life with you. Guide our steps as we go out from this place. Encourage our hearts as we have one opportunity to worship you again together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
At this time, we're going to invite you to stand and sing with us. We won't have a formal response time, but we will have a time for you to formally respond in song as you sing and give yourself over to more fully follow after Christ and to walk this path that he blazed for us. So in this time, would you stand with us and sing?